This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is number 5 in the series of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And in going through and preparing these things, and going through it, and I again want to mention about Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He has done a very, very excellent job in putting all this material together, and I'm using material that he has in his book, which is Messianic Christology. But he is still, like every Jew, hung up on Jews. And so he makes certain statements in there, which we'll see a little bit later on, which I'll bring out. And that's not to take away from what he has done. But you see, with Christ, we all need to have a larger and greater picture. And part of the thing that I'm really getting out of this is that the Bible, as we have it, is one complete book, the whole Bible. And then it is so integrated, Old Testament and New Testament, that it's virtually impossible to separate the two. That's why God inspired that the Bible be with the Old and the New Testament together. So it's all one Word of God. Because if there were Christ who would come, the Messiah, and there were no prophecies concerning him in the Word of God, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? And if there are prophecies, which there are, and probably many, many more than we fully understand at this present point, would he not fulfill every one of them? Yes, he would, because God is true and the Word of God is true, Old Testament and New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 5 for just a minute here. And let's see where that is true. And let's see that the first thing that Jesus did was proclaim what he was going to do and made it very clear. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. Now, destroy means to abolish, to render null and void, which is what the Protestants claim. So they are preaching contrary to the Word of God. But I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill has two meanings. One, to bring the laws of God and the Word of God to the full, which he's done through inspiring the New Testament, by showing the spiritual applications of the law. Number two, by fulfilling all of those things which applied to him that are in the law and in the prophets, which he did do. And in particularly in Matthew, you will see how Matthew went through and said, this was done so that would be fulfilled as spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he says this over and over and over and over again. So what you find in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament. So therefore, if you accept the New Testament, then you must accept the Old Testament, because the New Testament is the built upon the foundation of the law and the prophets and Jesus Christ and the apostles. So it all goes together. Now notice verse 18. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And that can mean everything be fulfilled. And so everything has not been fulfilled. So it is yet to be fulfilled. Now let's go back and look at some of these prophecies. This is really very, very profound in the book of Isaiah. Let's come to Isaiah, the 40th chapter now, Isaiah 40. And here we find the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And this is important, too, because John the Baptist also knew who he was and referred back here to Isaiah 40. And let's pick it up here in verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, that's the first coming. Here is the second coming. Now, this is how we know that there is going to come another Elijah yet who will fulfill this again in preparing for the second coming of Christ. Verse 4 is his second coming. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That hasn't happened yet. That didn't happen with his first coming. So there's going to have to be this announcement which will come. Now, you can liken John the Baptist to a herald or a forerunner preparing the way for Christ. Now notice verse 6. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, when let's come here to Matthew, the third chapter, and let's see this concerning what John the Baptist spoke. Now, you will notice in it that he didn't speak about every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain made low. He just speaks concerning the voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord. Now let's pick it up here in Matthew 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, and for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, now this is Matthew writing. Matthew is interpreting who John the Baptist was. We'll see in just a minute that he knew he was the voice of one. But this is Matthew giving the interpretation. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And the same John had raiment of camel's hair and so forth, and he went out and he preached and preached repentance, saying to believe on him who should follow. Now let's come to the same account here in the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Then he quotes this, verse 5. Luke is giving the full quote now. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God in this case, rather than just the glory. Then he said to the multitude that came to be forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring therefore forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And then the rest of it, that the axe is laid to the roots and ready to cut down those trees. He's speaking of Judaism, which was not bringing forth the fruit. Now let's come to John, the first chapter, and see that John the Baptist knew who he was. John the Baptist, in verse 19. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. Not John the Baptist, verse 19. It begins in verse 19 with John the Baptist. Okay? That's not a new book created in the Bible, so don't anyone accuse me of that. Verse 19, John, the first chapter. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. This is an official visit. You don't send priests and Levites from the Sanhedrin unless they've been a commission given to them to go down and find out what's going on. Who is this guy? And especially so because John was what? He was the son of a priest, was he not? Why is he not up here at the temple? Why is he not up here offering the offerings and taking care of his Levitical work that he needs to do? Why is he down there at the Jordan? Why does he have long hair, taking a Nazarite vow? Even his mother was not to eat any grapes or anything of the wine. Neither was he. Why is he down there with a girdle of camel hair and he's eating locusts and wild honey? Why is he not up here eating of the offerings that come into the temple? So this is an official thing. This is telling us a lot when John wrote here that the Levites, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So he knew that. We're going to see a little later on, Christ knew that he was the Christ. And they asked him then, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Later we find in Matthew 17 that Jesus said he was Elijah. Are you that prophet? That is referring to the one who would become Christ. He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give them to them and answer to them that sent us? So they were officially sent. What do you say of yourself? Sounds kind of like the interrogation of the priest when they ask Christ. What do you say of yourself? And he said, henceforth you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father in the clouds of heaven. So John the Baptist said of himself, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why do you then baptize? With the implication, seeing as how you didn't get any authority from us. See, that's the implication there. If you be not the Christ or Elijah or that prophet. And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me. Actually meaning that he really has the precedence over John. And he says in another place that he existed before me. And that's what it means. Whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloosen. And these things were done at Beth Arba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then it shows how then Jesus came to him to be baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. So, right here in Isaiah 40, it shows that there is going to be someone announcing the way, preparing the way. Now, if you want to know more about the coming Elijah, then you can go ahead and write in for the tape that I've done to the two witnesses and Elijah. Now let's go to the next one. Let's come to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now Isaiah 42 then shows the emphasis of Jesus as the servant. Let's begin right here in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Now you can go through the New Testament and add a lot of scriptures to this. About the voice that came out of heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. and so forth, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he was not going to be a political rabble-rouser going through the streets, raising up mobs, and, you know, like you see even today over in Iran, where they've got all these mobs and people going around to get the majority and all of this sort of thing. He wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to raise up a political entity or anything like that. A bruised reed he shall not break. A smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And that's the whole story of Christ's encounter with all of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, isn't it? Bring forth the judgment. He made them see where they were wrong. He condemned them. Mark, the 7th chapter, of all their traditions. He condemned them. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, of all of their practices and what they did. And that was a judgment against them unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. We will see that he was discouraged temporarily here when we get to another section. But he will not be discouraged, meaning that he will not be discouraged and give up. See, now this is something that you need to understand if you get discouraged, so that you don't give up. Because there's some people who get so discouraged because they've had such a heavy load dumped upon them that they think they're never going to make it. And they don't understand the grace of God and the love of God. Well, you see, Jesus loved God. The Father loved Jesus. And the only time that he was discouraged was, as we will see, was when, and I think Fruchtenbaum has it right there, that when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was fearful of dying spiritually, not just the physical death, where he said, "Oh Lord, let this cup pass from me if it be your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's the only hint of discouragement that we will find. All the rest, he was never discouraged. And yet he had every odds against him, didn't he? Okay? He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Now, when is that going to be set? Well, he established it when he was here, the right way to judge, didn't he, through his word. But when will the judgment be set? Revelation 20, the fulfilling of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them. See? And the isles shall wait for his law. Now, this is actually a prophecy, I believe. So you can, whenever I say believe, please just consider that I rung the cowbell. There are some people who say they like my cowbell. There are other people who say they don't like my cowbell. So I will mention it, and not, I didn't get it out of my briefcase, so I spared you this time. Sometimes I have it out, and I'll ring it when I have it out. But anyway, in one dispute, someone wrote awesome things in, I think it was the Journal, and they lumped me together with those who believe in the 15th Passover and, you know, some other things. It's just incredible. So anyway, one man wrote in to my defense and said, well, at least, you know, you need to understand Fred Kohler does not believe in a 15th Passover, but a 14th Passover, and he wrote a whole book on it. And if you don't have it, the second edition will be out soon, and whenever he gives his opinion, at least he rings a cowbell so you know it's his opinion. See? So I believe the isles shall wait for his law, and I believe that's when the Bible was translated into English by William Tyndale and finished by Rogers and Coverdale. Because the world has not been the same since then, and that's the source of the Bibles really going out into the whole world from the English-speaking people. And remember, God said that he would yet fulfill his promise to Israel. When God told David that he would allow a house to be built, but not him, but his son, He told them that I will settle Israel in its own land. And yet David was king over all 12 tribes, right? So this has to have something to do with that. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord that created the heavens, that stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you for a covenant for the people and for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring forth out the prisoners from prison and them that sit in darkness and out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image. Now that's all talking about the ministry of Christ and what he would do. Let's come back and look at verse 6 in particularly. I have called you in righteousness. So not only was Jesus, when was Jesus called to do this? Now, we'll have this in a later section when we come to Psalm 2. Okay. He was called to do this when the one of Elohim, who would become the Father, made the covenant with the one who would become of Elohim, who would become the Son, which was before the foundation of the world. That's when I have called you in righteousness. Now also, after Jesus was born, and we'll again review his education here in a little bit, he was called in righteousness, was he not? Absolutely. And will hold your hand, showing that it was the Father who was responsible for the rearing of Christ, though Mary was the mother. And God was with him wherever he went, right? Yes. And will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. In other words, Christ, through his body, through his blood, which is the new covenant, is a covenant for the people, not just the Jews. Hold your place right here and come to Ephesians 2. We'll come back here. Because those Gentiles, though he was said, and a light for the Gentiles, the people of God refer to Gentiles in the New Testament as well as to those of Jews who were converted. Now, Ephesians, the second chapter, makes that very clear. Ephesians 2. Let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And at that time you were without God, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now this is the enmity which was created by Judaism. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that's all the law, the code of Jewish law. Now, if you don't know about the code of Jewish law, or you've never seen one of the books called the code of Jewish law, you are going to be absolutely amazed. You can get that from any Jewish bookstore, or you can get it from the Hebrew publishing in, I think it's Rockaway, New York. I don't remember the phone number offhand, but they have an 800 number. So you can ask for the Hebrew Publishing Company in New York, 800 number, they'll give it to you. You can order the book. but it contains thousands of laws of what Judaism is. And when you read those, you will understand why it built enmity, because some of them are so nonsensical and picky and just absolutely, in some cases, almost insane. One person that took it and read it said, this has got to be from the mind of an insane person. And you'll understand why it created the enmity. And the enmity was created because the Jews then disdained the Gentiles, not only held them as second-class citizens, but considered them non-people, or goyim, animals. See, so that's why God called the Gentiles and rejected the Jews. Whenever anyone gets lifted up so much in their own vanity, in their own way, be sure God is going to reject you. So when you begin to treat other people, you say you belong to God and you don't love people and you don't do those things which are right, then I tell you, it's something. God is going to take care of you. So he abolished that, contained in ordinances, and which are the traditions. Now continuing, for to make in himself of the two one new man, who was what? Christ, the covenant for the people. Now they are the people of God. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached unto you which were far off and to them which were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So they are the people of God. Now let's see this confirmed by Peter in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we'll see it right there. Saying the same thing. 1 Peter 2. Okay. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, because God has to choose you, a royal priesthood yet to be fulfilled when the millennium comes, and holy nation, which we will be, a peculiar people, that you should bring, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So when it says back here in Isaiah 42 that he gave his servant, let's go back there now, for a covenant of the people, that includes Jew and Gentile. Not just Jew or not just Israelite. So let's go back there and we'll finish off this section here in Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and will keep you and give you. The implication here is an offering, because every covenant is sealed with an offering, is it not? As we've studied covenant law? Yes. Okay. I'll give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, and they then become the people of God. So that's all important for us to know and to realize here. Okay? Now, let's continue right on. Now, it shall, let's go back and we'll review some of these verses here. Okay? It showed that he's going to be the servant of God, meaning that he would not serve himself. He wasn't going to do his thing, as it were. But in being the servant of God, we find that Mark is the one who emphasizes the servant. Matthew emphasizes his royal line. Luke deals with the humanity of Christ being the Son of Man. And John deals with Christ as being the Son of God. And Mark is the one who shows the servant. So you see how God inspired all of this in all of the Gospels? An aspect of it to show and teach, to fulfill everything that's in the Old Testament here. And I know it's really been amazing to me to go through these things and really put them together and study them out and really understand what it is. It's just really help bring a fullness of understanding to the Word of God. So verse 2 talks about how he's going to behave himself. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser or a political person raising up, a crowd to follow him, though crowds followed him. And he spoke from the hilltop, and he did speak in the streets and synagogues, but not in this way. And the people came to him. He was not out there lifting up his voice so that he would cause people to come to him in a political sense. Okay, then verse 3 shows that he's going to be filled with truth and mercy, and he's going to be kind. He's not going to go out and be destructive. Verse 4 shows that he's going to be successful. He will not fail. And then down through verse 8 shows the whole mission that he was to have, to reach out to the Jews and also to the Gentiles and to become the covenant sacrifice for both. Now let's come to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Let's begin right there in verse 1. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. So this has, if this has to do with the British Isles, it may. And people from afar, then showing reaching aspects all around the world. Then it talks about Christ. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, has he made mention of my name. Notice he doesn't say, from the day my father conceived me, but from the bowels of my mother, because it was a supernatural conception. And so in all the prophecies referring to Christ, it talks about Mary, the mother, and not Joseph, the father, because God was his father. So that's an important thing here in verse 1. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, again showing the education that he had. And in the shadow of his hand has he hid me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver has he hid me. Now, when did that take place? Well, that took place when Herod was threatening to kill Christ. What happened? The angels were sent in a dream to Joseph, said, take the child and the mother and get you into Egypt. So he was taken, he was hid away. They weren't able to get him. Just like you have a quiver that you hide. Then all of a sudden, when he's 12, he shows up at the temple and says, I have to be about my father's business. So it shows he knew who his father was at that time. It wasn't Joseph. And he probably knew who his father was way long before that. And then we know nothing of him until he comes preaching when he's 30. So there's the fulfillment of that. And he said unto me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, this is not referring to the nation of Israel, but this is referring to Christ who would serve Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then said I have labored in vain. Now here's the only discouragement that he had. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And he even said that the disciples would leave him when the prophecy that the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. And they all left him. They all left him. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. So he still trusted in him right to the very last. And now, says the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, or as it could read, be gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So he's showing the total trust that he had there. Now let's stop here and just think about some of the other things that we've covered. If we are to have the faith of Christ, which we are, and if it's going to be Christ's own faith in us, which it should be, then this is the kind of faith that we need to have, brethren. How did Jesus operate? He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And I can of my own self do nothing. But what I see the Father do, that's what I do. So it's the same way. That is not showing a weakness at all. Some people may consider that a weakness. It isn't. That's showing a strength. Because just like Christ, if you have that faith in Christ that Christ had in the Father, that shows great strength that you do nothing but God's will, not a weakness. Verse 6. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? No, it's a huge and great task. It's going to be accomplished at his second coming, though he preached to them at his first coming, you see. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, you tie that together with what we just read previously, that I will make you the covenant of the people. Now, right here, he says, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now, that has broad fulfillment, doesn't it? Immediate fulfillment in his ministry. Secondary fulfillment in the ministry of the apostles who went into all the world and preached the gospel. Third fulfillment during the millennium when the earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of God as the oceans cover the earth and all the salvation that comes there. The fourth fulfillment will be the great white throne judgment, you see. So you see how these prophecies, you take one and then it just expands out to fulfill unto the ends of the earth. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. Now, isn't that interesting here? And his Holy One, the Redeemer and his Holy One. So there you have indication of two Jehovahs. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see. Now, you have two things here. You have where he's going to be rejected and despised. Then you're going to have, and that's his first coming. Then you have his second coming. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. So you see, right in this one verse, you've got woven together first and second coming. And this is what is so interesting with what is written in the prophecies and in the law and in the writings, that lots of times you have first and second coming intermingled. We'll see this several times as we go through these. And so that's why you have to be able to distinguish between the two of them. And that's what the Jews did not do in rejecting him. They only saw the setting up of the kingdom and for a Messiah to rule. Verse 8 now. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. This is referring to those that would be called. But God the Father helped Christ, didn't he? I will preserve you, which he did of Christ, and resurrect him. I will give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth. So there again, we have the covenant made with his own body, with his whole life. I mean, this is really something. I tell you, I get excited about this kind of stuff. This is, as they say, this is good stuff. Okay? To cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. Now, this is first and second coming. First coming, they're released of the demons, taken out of spiritual darkness, given the light of the gospel and truth. Second coming, it's going to be literally. Go forth to them that are in darkness and show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in high places. This has to be, you know, a combination of first and second coming. Think of this spiritually. You shall feed in the ways, that is being the ways of God, and their pastors shall be in all high places, meaning the very best. That's why it's important that we be fed on the Word of God. They shall not hunger nor thirst, and that's said of Christ, isn't it? Didn't he say? Here, hold your place right here. Let's come to John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter. John 6 and verse 35. See, now this is showing the work of what Christ, the Messiah, would do in serving the people. And here in John 6 and verse 35, here's what he said, these very words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me, and if you have a King James and it's reading ETH, it means the one who is coming to me, showing an active, ongoing, lifelong, present tense, always coming to, see, shall never hunger. And he who is believing continuously in me, as it should read, shall never thirst. So he's fulfilling these words spoken of by Isaiah the prophet back here. They shall not hunger nor thirst. Well, let's come back here to Isaiah 49 and verse 10 again. Neither shall the heat of the sun smite them. In other words, there isn't going to be anything to destroy them, though they take this body. That's meaningless, because if you have the Spirit of God, you're in a resurrection, right? So nothing can. For he that has mercy on them, shall lead them. And so through everything that is done, we are led. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Now, there are two things that are very important about this. Let's first of all go to the first psalm. Springs of water in the first psalm, it's called rivers by the river. Okay? Let's read it. And then we'll go to John the 7th chapter. Okay? The first psalm. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning thinking your own ways and doing your own things, nor stands in the way of sinners, as versus the way of God, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, because you believe the word of God and trust God and love God, so you won't be scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and you can put there, for the New Testament is magnified by Christ in the New Testament. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which we will, which we are, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. I tell you, you get some of these winds like you have up here in Fairfield and Cordelia. Boy, if you have some wheat out there and there's some chaff, it just, pooh, it's gone. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, no, they're going to fall, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because they won't be in the first resurrection. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, let's come to John the 7th chapter, please. And let's see where it talks about rivers of living water, which then being the Holy Spirit. And that's what the prophecy in Isaiah 49 is talking about, what Christ would do. John the 7th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast. Now that's ending the seventh day and beginning the eighth day. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. See, because right at that time they had the ceremony of water, where the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would bring up ceremonial pots of water, and they would pour it around the altar as the evening burnt offering was being offered, as the seventh day was ending and the eighth day was beginning. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now let's come back to Isaiah 49 again, where it says, he will lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountain a way of life, a way to come to God. And my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come afar, from afar. For lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which refers to the Far East, which in some cases refers to China, showing that it's going to be a great and a profound thing that's going to be done. So all of this is said, you see, to overcome the discouragement of verse 4, where he was just temporarily discouraged. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now that's both first and second coming. Both first and second coming. Okay, the only thing we want to go back and just pick up here is in verse 7, that he was...